Well, thank you for having me. Like you said, my name is Morgan. I'm the high school pastor at Faith Bible Church. I brought a lot of my family with me this morning, and so I'm thankful to have them with me. I have a son and a daughter. My son, Reagan John, is 6 months old, and he's at a great age. He's learning to crawl and picking things up with his hands and interacting with us now. My daughter, Joelle, is 2 years old, so I extend my apologies to your children's ministry and ask that you would encourage your children's workers after today, because she is at the age where she is destroying everything, and so I hope she doesn't cause too much ruckus in the children's ministry. Well, Faith Bible Church, I can speak on behalf of our elders and say that we have a strong affection for Lighthouse Bible Church and your teaching pastor, John Kim. He's a blessing to our teaching pastor, Chris Mueller, and what a fruitful ministry he's had. I mean, planting all of these churches, and the Lord has used him as a faithful vessel for the Spirit's work, and I'm so thankful for his ministry. Thank you for having me. It's a blessing to be here. Well, you can open your Bibles to Psalm 34. Psalm 34, if you're new to the Bible, unfamiliar with it, you open to the middle, and that's probably the book of Psalms. And we're going to be in the 34th Psalm this morning. I've titled this message, Desperate Times Call for Desperate Trust. Desperate times call for desperate trust. Now, the Psalms are filled with desperate times. Let me read a few for you. Psalm 69, verse 1 says, "Save me, O God, for the waters have threatened my life." Psalm 86, verse 14, "O God, arrogant men have risen up against me, and a band of violent men have sought my life." Psalm 88, 15, "I was afflicted and about to die from my youth on. I suffer terrors. I am overcome." Then Psalm 6, verses 6 through 7. "I am weary with my sighing. Every night I make my bed swim. I dissolve my couch with my tears. My eye has wasted away with grief." My question is, how's the other eye? Can you relate to the psalmists? Maybe you're not literally running for your life, but chasing after young children, you feel like you are sometimes. Maybe you're not literally weary from sighing, but you come home from a long day of work or a lot of classes in school, and you are tired. There are parenting seasons that are really difficult. There are diseases and sicknesses that don't go away. There are conflicts that put strain on relationships. There are obligations, responsibilities that weary us. There are unexpected tragedies that leave us broken. Sometimes the adversities are small, like an inconvenient cold or a flu, or a small work frustration, or a lot of homework from school, or just a bad day with the kids. But sometimes, and we've all experienced some, the adversities are big, like the loss of a family member, a terminal illness, a rebelling child, or financial hardship. I want to ask you what your desperate situation is right now. Think about it. What is the desperate situation you're going through? What is the adversity in your life? And I want to propose with this psalm that desperate times call for desperate trust in God. How can you trust God in the midst of life's hardship? That's what Psalm 34 is all about. Trusting in God during adversity. And we'll see in this psalm, written by David, three expressions of trust. And those make up your outline this morning if you're taking notes. three expressions of desperate trust, and we'll dive right into the first one. Praise God for deliverance. Praise God for deliverance. Let's start with the subscript in the title. You see it there. It's that those small letters right underneath the chapter. It says this, a psalm of David when he feigned madness before Abimelech, who drove him away and he departed. So we're introduced to the author. It is David, the infamous David. And this is a direct reference to a desperate time in his life. Actually, it is recorded in Scripture in 1 Samuel chapter 21. Now, you don't need to turn there. I'll summarize for you. 1 Samuel chapter 21. David is a fugitive on the run from King Saul, who's trying to take his life. And he passes through the city of Gath. Now, Gath is significant because Gath is the hometown of Goliath. And we all know how that story goes. David has killed Goliath, their Philistine warrior. So you can understand David is uncomfortable entering this city. And the text tells us that David greatly fears the king of Gath, Abimelech, probably a title for a Philistine king. And the text tells us he disguises his sanity. He acts insanely. He starts scribbling on doors. He let the saliva run down his beard. He pulls the crazy card. He feigns madness. Interesting technique when you're in a pickle. Now the king responds and says something to this nature. Does it look like I need more crazy people in this city? Get this guy out of here. And so the crazy stunt works. He convinces the king he's crazy and they drive him out of the city, unharmed. The text tells us David escapes to the city, to the cave of Adullam, and that David's family comes to comfort him, family and friends. But look at the description of these people. Everyone who was in distress, everyone in debt, everyone who was disconnected and discontented. Sounds like an exciting community group to be a part of, doesn't it? A group of misfits. And this is where David most likely penned the 34th Psalm, the Psalm that we will look at this morning. You could say that this is one of David's desperate times. He's running for his life, acting crazy to stay out of trouble, and hiding in a cave with a bunch of misfits. This is the context for our song. But in the midst of his adversity, David displays desperate trust in God. Instead of wallowing in sadness or throwing a pity party, he starts with praise. Look at the first verse. I will bless the Lord at all times. His praise shall continually be in my mouth. My soul will make its boast in the Lord. The humble will hear it and rejoice. Oh, magnify the Lord with me. Let us exalt his name together. So immediately, David takes his eyes off of himself, his current circumstances, and places his eyes on the God who is worthy of worship. That's David's first response to adversity. Is that your first response in trials, to praise God? We can learn from four characteristics of David's praise in these verses. Four subpoints. First, the frequency of praise. Look back at verse 1. I will bless the Lord at all times. His praise shall continually be in my mouth. Praise doesn't stop in the hard times for David. Praise doesn't end when times get tough. Despite current circumstances, which it could be better for David, wouldn't you agree? He's in a cave. He is resolved to keep praising. This is a good word for us who are fickle in our praise. Praising God only when we feel like it. Singing praise only when life is good. When do the praises stop in your life, Christian? When do they stop? When the children are difficult? When schoolwork is hard? When the people at work are frustrating? When relationships are straining? When life gives you lemons? When do the praises stop in your life? And here's the reality. The reality is, I'll tell you when the praises stop. The praises stop when we take our eyes off of God and redirect them toward ourselves. Praise stops when we take our eyes off of God, who is worthy of all praise, and focus on ourselves. So let's redirect our eyes. Is God good? Yes. Well, His goodness can surely outdo any bad circumstance. Is God loving? Yes. His love can surely outdo any unloving person we interact with. Is God sovereign? Yes. Well, His sovereignty can surely control any difficult situation. Does God save? Yes. His salvation can surely rescue us from any and all ensnaring pits. Christian, redirect your eyes and praise the God who is worthy of all praise. There's never a circumstance so low in this life where we cannot still lift our voices to God in praise, because He's always worthy. So let our resolve be with David to bless the Lord at all times, continually praising Him with our mouths. The second characteristic I want us to see of David's praise is the attitude of praise. Look at verse 2. My soul will make its boast in the Lord. The humble will hear it and rejoice. David doesn't give credit to his Oscar-nominated madman performance. He boasts in God for deliverance. And the Hebrew word here for soul is referring to the seat of your affection. You could say it's the apple of your eye. It's what you want most. And David says, what I want most is to boast in the Lord. Wow. He wants Him to get the attention and praise, not himself. And notice who responds to this kind of praise. The humble will hear it and rejoice. Can I tell you something? Prideful people are not interested in praising God. They want to boast in themselves. They don't want to hear about how good God is in adversity. They want to talk about how good they are in adversity. You know, surrounding the throne room of heaven, as you see worshipers praising God, you're not going to see prideful people. You're going to see people who have been made humble by God. Remember the words of our Lord Jesus Christ. Blessed are the poor in spirit, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven. Blessed are those who mourn, for they shall be comforted. Blessed are the meek, for they shall inherit the earth. True praise, genuine praise, comes from a humble heart that boasts in God, not yourself. The third characteristic of praise that we see from David in these verses is the togetherness of praise. The togetherness of praise. Yes, Webster's dictionary, I made up a word. Add it to the list. Togetherness. Now, there's a devastating trend spreading in evangelical churches. It's the trend of the personal worship experience. Have you heard of it? It's a focus on the individual, their comfort, their preferences, their experience in priority over the whole group. And some churches have bought into this, singing songs written for individuals, only preaching sermons with individual application, programs designed for your personal benefit, to meet your needs. And because of this, a lot of young people would prefer headphones and a worship playlist in order to praise God by themselves, isolated. Not David. Not David. Here is David, the worship pastor. Look what he says in verse 3. Oh, magnify the Lord with me. Let us exalt his name together. See, in the midst of adversity, David's not like me. In adversity, I tend to isolate myself from everybody. I want to deal with it all by myself. David says, let's praise God together. David looks outward to the misfits surrounding him and calls them to worship God with him. The togetherness of praise. How important this is. And I don't know about you, but the sweetest moments of praise for me have been together. I can remember countless camps. As a youth pastor, I'm a part of a lot of camps where students are singing praise to God together. It is a sweet moment. I attend a conference every year. I'm sure you've heard of it, the Shepherd's Conference. And it's at the Master's Seminary or the Grace Church, and John MacArthur hosts it. And the teaching's okay. But the praise is something I look forward to every time, because here I am, a pastor, surrounded by 5,000 other men, pastors, singing praise to God. And it's a noise that's indescribable, so encouraging. But can I share the sweetest moments of praise for me? The sweetest moments of praise come every Sunday morning with the church, the people I love, and the people I minister alongside and with. See, when I stumble into a Sunday morning and I'm weary with sin, I'm tired, there's been adversity in my life, I can stand there and look around during worship and see the saints all there with me singing praise to God. And that lights my soul. Even singing praise with you this morning, I can hear the voices over the music singing, "In Christ alone, He is my hope." Listen, forget my personal worship experience. Put me in a room with sinners saved by grace, singing praise to God. Give me the throne room of heaven, where men and women from every tribe and tongue and people and nation are singing in unison, "Hallelujah, for the Lord our God, the Almighty reigns." The togetherness of worship. What an encouragement to us in times of adversity. Fourth characteristic of David's praise I want us to see here is the reason for praise. This comes from verses 4 through 7. I sought the Lord, and He answered me and delivered me from all my fears. They looked to Him and were radiant, and their faces will never be ashamed. This poor man cried, and the Lord heard him, saved him out of all his troubles. The angel of the Lord encamps around those who fear Him and rescues them. Here's David's reason for praise. God is faithful to deliver. Praise God for deliverance. See, God is the sure rope that will pull us out of trouble. There's many ropes that we cling to when we're in trouble. Maybe we cling to the comfort rope. Family, fitness, finances. Maybe some of you cling to the pleasure rope. You look to food in times of trouble, or substance, or sexual pleasure. A lot of us cling to the self-made rope. It's the pick yourself up by your bootstraps mentality. We can get out of this hole on our own. We trust in our own salvation. Or we could grab God's rope, which is sure to deliver us out of trouble. We could seek the Lord, and He answers. See that in the text? Look to Him and you won't be ashamed. Cry to Him. He hears and saves out of trouble. Fear Him and He rescues. God delivers. God delivers. So He's worthy of our constant, humble, altogether praise. And we can sing louder than David did. You know why? Because we know the Messiah who came. fulfilled God's promises, and delivered us from our sins. The Messiah, Jesus Christ, who's delivered us in salvation. There's always reason to praise. Never a reason not to praise God. And praise in the midst of adversity is extreme. That's uncommon. The world isn't telling you to do that. But it's the first expression of desperate trust that David displays in the midst of desperate times. Number two, the second expression of desperate trust is to fear God for satisfaction. Fear God for satisfaction. This is where David turns into the preacher. Spurgeon calls this section, verses 8 to 14, the sermon of the song. And there's a lot of commands in here, exhortations. But I don't want you to miss the motivation for those commands. We could, as Christians, tend to say, okay, God told us to do this, so we must then do it. Which is true. We need to obey God's commands. But God never leaves us dry without motivation to obey Him, to fear Him. Look at these verses. Verse 8. Oh, taste and see that the Lord is good. How blessed is the man who takes refuge in Him. So the command there is to taste and see. But the motivation is that God is good. And those who taste are blessed. Now I want to make it clear. This isn't the breakfast buffet at Golden Corral. Okay, taste test. A bunch of different things. This is a sure test with a sure result. Taste and see. God is good. Now, God is always good. God is always good. You have to believe that this morning. Psalm 119:68 says, "You are good and you do good." Psalm 31:19 says, "How great is your goodness." Psalm 136:1 says, "Give thanks to the Lord, for He is good." It's in the essence of His nature. He is a good God. So when our credit is bad, God is good. When our hair is bad, God is good. When the kids are bad, God is good. When our attitude is bad, God is good. And when circumstances are bad, certainly God still proves good. And the question for you is, do you believe it? Do you believe that God is good? Will you taste and see? I dare you this week. I dare you this week to test the goodness of God. You won't come up short. You will find Him good. Look next in verse 9. Oh, fear the Lord, you His saints, for to those who fear Him, there is no want. So in the midst of adversity, David reminds us that fear is important. Now, this isn't the fear of men. This isn't the fear of circumstances. But he calls us to fear God. Fear the Lord, is what he says. And look at the motivation. There's a great promise to those who fear God. For those who fear Him, there is no want. They who seek the Lord, verse 10, shall not be in want of any good thing. Who is the man, verse 12, who desires life and loves length of days that he may see good? Fear the Lord. A question for us and myself as I looked at the psalm is, why do I see God's commands so burdensome? Why do I find them so hard when He promises such good things? Let's look at the king of the jungle, shall we? The lion. David talks about him in verse 10. He says, the young lions do lack and suffer hunger. Not the old lazy lions you see at the zoo who just sit around, sleep 24 hours of the 24-hour day. These are young lions. And David accurately observes that young lions are dangerous. Young lions are always hungry. Why? Because they need food to grow. And young lions are the ones often found to themselves, to fend for themselves. They don't have a pack yet. In fact, most of the lion attacks that we see on the news or hear about The lions are between the ages of 2 and 4 years old. They're young lions most often. They're self-dependent. If they don't eat, they will die. So they're always hungry. Now that's one way to live your life. Self-dependent, like the young lion. Always hungry. Always searching for satisfaction in other things outside of God. Like the young lion, you could, in desperate times, become more self-dependent. And we tend to do that as human beings. I tend to do that myself. Or we could, in desperate times, seek the Lord. And like verse 10 says, not be in want of any good thing. Where will you seek your satisfaction? On your own, self-dependent, and everything outside of God? Or will you seek satisfaction in the God who will satisfy? In this first section, you can see God addresses the saints. He says, fear the Lord, you His saints. In this next section, starting in verse 11, He addresses young people specifically. He says, children, come, you children, listen to me. I will teach you the fear of the Lord. I love this. David doesn't find it below himself to teach children. Matthew Henry writes, David was a famous musician, a statesman, a soldier. But he does not say to the children, I will teach you to play the harp, or to handle a sword or a spear, or to draw a bow, or I will teach you the maxims of state policy. No, he says, I will teach you the fear of the Lord, which is better than all the arts and the sciences, better than all burnt offerings and sacrifices. I like this because this is David, the youth pastor. His topic of choice is the fear of the Lord. Let me just ask you, parents, what is your topic of choice for instruction? Here are some challenging questions. Are you most concerned with your child's social development? Are you most concerned with your child's academic achievements? Are you most concerned with your child's athletic accomplishments, spending hundreds of dollars on tutoring, personal athletic training, music lessons, dance lessons? The list goes on. Now, let me clarify, these aren't bad things. I'll probably spend a lot of money on some of these things too. But my concern is that it's so easy for us as Americans to be distracted from the most important thing by less important things. Fathers, how are you doing in teaching your children the fear of the Lord? Deuteronomy 6, the great Shema, teaching them to love God and keep His commandments. Is this a priority in your parenting? How did David do as a parent? We know his son, Solomon, right? Now, we know, by the way, Solomon lived his life, David was probably not a perfect parent. But there's something interesting that Solomon says at the end of his life in his writings in Ecclesiastes. You may know it, Ecclesiastes 12:13. Solomon says this, the conclusion, when all has been heard, fear God and keep His commandments. Because this applies to every person. I bet David told him that regularly. And it took Solomon a lifetime to actually believe it and to live by it. What does it look like to fear God? Well, fear God is worshiping God as God and living a life that's honoring to Him. So you can't worship God and not obey His commandments. Also, you can't obey God's commandments without having a relationship with God, worshiping Him. Here's some commandments that David gives us. These are just practical things. Keep your tongue from evil, your lips from speaking deceit, verse 13. Verse 14, depart from evil and do good. Seek peace and pursue it. Now, this isn't a comprehensive list of God's commands. There's a lot more in Scripture, we know that. But these are really practical. These are good commands to live by. David says, hey, do you want to live long? Do you want to have a long life? Watch what you say. Don't be a liar. Don't speak deceit. Leave evil things and do good things. Seek peace. These are basic practical commands that benefit our lives. So why don't we walk in them? Why don't we do them? See, in desperate times, we could be tempted to doubt God's goodness. But David says, taste and see that He is good. We could be tempted to wander from His good commands. But David says, obey Him and you will be blessed. Desperate times call for desperate trust. And first, we must praise God for deliverance. Second, we must fear God for satisfaction. And third, trust God for salvation. Trust God for salvation. In the first 14 verses of this psalm, David gives us a ground level perspective, how we are to respond in adversity. But in these last 8 verses, David gives us God's perspective, how God responds in the midst of our adversity. And this is the greatest encouragement to us. Subpoint number 1, how does God respond in our adversity? Well, He's looking for righteousness. He's looking for righteousness. Look at verses 15 to 18. The eyes of the Lord are toward the righteous, and His ears are open to their cry. The face of the Lord is against evildoers, to cut off the memory of them from the earth. The righteous cry, and the Lord hears, and delivers them out of all their troubles. The Lord is near to the brokenhearted, and saves those who are crushed in spirit. So who are the righteous? Well, we know from the context of Scripture that righteousness comes by faith. It is not within ourselves. It's a gift from God. Righteousness. We can't earn our own righteousness. That is like filthy rags in God's sight. But righteousness comes from dependence, from faith in God. So listen, the righteous are not the people who have their lives together, who have their kids under control, or the ones that do lots of good things within their own power. The righteous ones are the ones we've been describing all along, those who have desperate trust in God during desperate times. Notice how David describes these people. Verse 17. Those who cry to God. Verse 18, the brokenhearted, the crushed in spirit. Verse 19, the afflicted. David describes himself as the poor man in verse 6. I hope it's clear from this text and the rest of Scripture that righteousness doesn't come as a result of your ability, or your good deeds, or your religiosity. Righteousness comes as a result of desperation. It is credited to those who recognize their desperate need and they place desperate trust in God. There's nothing good in this man who cries out to God, but he knows that God is good and trusts Him with his life. Husbands, fathers, even kids. Maybe you don't like to admit it, but we have selective hearing, don't we? Most information goes in one ear and out the other. Usually the information that sticks is related to our checking account or something important. You know, God has selective hearing too. God has no interest in those who boast in themselves. God's not inclined toward those who think they have their life in order. He does not care how popular your Instagram page is, or how many followers you have, or how good you look in each picture. God hears the desperate. He listens for the cries of the brokenhearted. When he looks down from heaven, he doesn't see as man sees. See, appearance, stature, status, popularity. He sees the heart. And he is looking for those who recognize they need him. Let me ask you, are you trusting in your own righteousness today? Are you trusting in yourself for salvation? That's not descriptive of the righteous man. The righteous man doesn't trust in himself. He trusts in God, who gives righteousness to those who believe in Christ. Cry out to him. Don't trust yourself. Second subpoint is that God is looking to accomplish redemption. This is the best part of the psalm. Verses 19 to 22. Many are the afflictions of the righteous. You don't have to live long in the world to know that. There are many afflictions in our life. There are relationship afflictions. There are financial afflictions. There are health afflictions. There are self afflictions. Sin. David says here, the Lord delivers the righteous out of them all. You have to ask this question. How does God deliver us from all of our afflictions? I still have chronic pain. I have a terminal illness, a family member who passed. How is God going to deliver me from that? So we know this must not be talking about temporary deliverance. This is talking about something greater, a greater deliverance, an eternal deliverance. Remember, David's not giving us our perspective, he's giving us God's perspective. God promises to deliver. Well, how does he accomplish that? Look at verse 20. He keeps all his bones. Not one of them is broken. I broke my wrist in the seventh grade. This must not be talking about me. Must be talking about someone else. And maybe this sounds familiar. Turn in your Bible to John chapter 19. John 19, verses 31 to 36. This is the account of Christ's crucifixion. Christ has been nailed to a cross. He is up there suffering physically, but also suffering spiritually. God is pouring on him the wrath that we all deserve. But he's taking it as our substitute. Look at verse 31. Then the Jews, because it was the day of preparation, so that the bodies would not remain on the cross on the Sabbath, for that Sabbath was a high day, they asked Pilate that their legs might be broken. Get this thing over with. Kill them. That's what would happen if he broke their legs. That they might be taken away. Verse 32. So the soldiers came and broke the legs of the first man and of the other who was crucified with him. But coming to Jesus, when they saw that he was already dead, they did not break his legs. But one of the soldiers pierced his side with a spear. Remember Isaiah 53, he was pierced for our transgressions. And immediately blood and water came out. Verse 35. And he who has seen has testified, and his testimony is true. And he knows that he is telling the truth, so that you also may believe. For these things came to pass to fulfill the scripture. Not a bone of him shall be broken. That's our text this morning. And again, another scripture says, they shall look on him whom they pierced. It's incredible. This song, written hundreds of years before Christ's crucifixion, prophesies of his death. Not one of his bones was broken. So that is putting us on a track to see how God delivers us. He delivers us by the one whose bones are not broken. Now go back to the psalm. Psalm 34, verse 21. Evil shall slay the wicked, and those who hate the righteous will be condemned. Verse 22, the Lord redeems the soul of his servants, and none of those who take refuge in him will be condemned. So we see here God's great priority. It's not our circumstances, even though he is sovereign over all of those. His great priority is our soul, to redeem our soul from the sinful state it's in. Here's the big picture God gives us. Condemnation comes for the wicked, but salvation comes for the righteous. And how was this salvation accomplished? How can God redeem the soul of people in such a desperate condition? We know we can't save ourselves. There are none righteous, no, not one. We are sinners, Romans 3 says. The most desperate of times calls for the most desperate measure. We need a redeemer. We need to look more closely at the one whose bones were not broken, the perfect substitute, the righteous redeemer. Isaiah 53 says, the man of sorrows who was pierced for our transgressions, crushed for our iniquities. In Ephesians 1:7, in him we have redemption. In him, through his blood, the forgiveness of our trespasses, according to the riches of his grace. In Revelation 5, we see the scene of heaven. They're singing a new song saying, worthy are you to take the book and to break its seals, for you were slain and purchased for God with your blood men from every tribe and tongue and people and nation. This is Jesus Christ, the one whose bones were not broken, our righteous redeemer. This is how God delivers us from all affliction. He delivers our soul from the sin that corrupts us and gives us salvation forever in Jesus Christ. That's our deliverance. There's no greater deliverance than that. Temporary circumstances can change. Life is hard, but if we have Christ, we have everything. He became sin who knew no sin. He experienced the greatest affliction, the greatest adversity. He humbled himself to the point of death, even death on a cross. And he exchanged his body and shed his blood for our deliverance. Jesus is the fulfillment of this prophetic section in this song. And he is the only one that can deliver us from all of our afflictions. See, David on this side of the cross knew that salvation was coming. God was going to provide deliverance. He was going to keep his promises to the people. And he did, we know, through Christ, the one whose bones were not broken, our righteous redeemer. You know, the temporary affliction we face in life is difficult. I'm not belittling that. Sometimes it's overwhelming. It leaves us feeling like the psalmist, desperate, like we are literally dying. Sometimes it could feel like there's no hope. You know, David writes from a place of current struggle. He's desperate. Not all of his afflictions have been relieved. Saul is still chasing him, trying to take his life. And he's in a cave writing this song. But in this song, he reminds us of the bigger picture. We can still praise God because he delivers us. We can fear God because he satisfies us. We can and we should trust God because he saves us. The temporary affliction is difficult, but those in Christ will be delivered from it in all eternity. Revelation 21:4, he will wipe away every tear from their eyes. There will no longer be any death. There will no longer be any mourning or crying or pain. These things have passed away. Because Christ has redeemed the souls of his servants. Desperate times call for desperate trust. Question for you today is, will you take refuge in Christ and trust him for deliverance in the midst of your adversity? Let me pray. Father, you are good, always good. Lord, when we experience adversity in this life, when we go through trials, even difficult ones, you still prove good to us. You've blessed us with so much. Primarily, you've blessed us in giving us great hope, salvation. See, our most desperate condition is not the circumstances around us. It's not the trials that we face. Our most desperate condition is that we are sinners and we need a Savior. You provided that deliverance through Jesus Christ so that even when life is hard, we can trust you. We can trust in Christ's work for ultimate deliverance, for eternal life. I pray that if there's anybody in this room who has not trusted Christ, that they would trust him this morning. Believe in the only one that can redeem their soul. I pray for the believers here. I pray that we would be reminded in the midst of trial, in the midst of hardship, to trust you, to praise you, to obey your commands, to fear you. Lord, you deliver us. And you keep those whom you love to the end. And we love you for that. In Jesus' name, amen.